See everybody. Glad you guys could be with us in person this week. Hopefully you guys enjoyed our time last week online as best we possibly could. With the weather that was given to us, we're grateful to be back and see each other and to greet each other's warm faces and shake each other's hands. And some of you actually hug people, but other than that, right? Romans chapter 8. Take your text and join me in Romans chapter 8. We have been working through this text now from time. Hopefully you're finding it to be a wonderful text and enjoying every bit of it. We are in verses 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, we covered verse 28 last week, and we are in verses 29 to 30. I want to reach back and begin reading in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these who he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What a great text we have before us. In 1966, there was a Hindu guru called Mystic Rao. That was his name, Mystic Rao. And he decided that he was going to walk on water. And so he gathered a big crowd in Bombay, and he went out to the body of water, and a big crowd was there, and they prayed and they prepared. And as he began to look forward to walking on water in front of this big crowd, he steps out upon the water and he sank like a rock. He emerged from the water and he looked at the crowd. He said, "One of you is an unbeliever. It was their fault. He could have walked on water, but somebody ruined the vibe. And they were an unbeliever. They were the negative Nancy in the group. And they could not walk on water because it was their fault." Well, the reality is, if I was in a crowd, it would have been me. I'd have been, yeah, that's me. I'm the unbeliever. I didn't think you could walk on water. I came to see you sink, basically, and to be a part of the crowd that saw that. But there's another reality here. And the simple reality is everybody in this room is weak in faith. We're all weak in faith. And if you don't think you're weak in faith, wait till your next trial comes, right? And you're going to find that there are times in our life when we're just a little weak in faith. There's times when you and I are champions of faith. And I'm a champion in faith when God is trying you. And I have faith for you. And God's going to get you through it. When it's me, you know, the nice thing is that Romans teaches us from chapter 1 through chapter 16 that it's not up to me. It's not my level of faith. It's not that as soon as I get 20% faith, I get 80% faith. The issue is that salvation does not depend on my faith. That's a big statement. It's a big statement. Ultimately, my salvation depends on the purpose of God. My salvation depends on the purpose of God. Now, I'm going to put all that together, okay? We'll put it all together. But Romans 8:28, we talked about last week, right? That great familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together to those good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's great purpose is being worked out in our lives. It will be accomplished, and it is God who accomplishes his purpose. It's his purpose, and he's the one who accomplishes his purpose. Now notice as we say that, and notice what was on the screen, where do you find you in it? God has a great purpose. He didn't consult you. He didn't ask. Right? And God is working out his purpose in your life. So there you are. Your life is God's great purpose is being worked out. He's accomplishing it. And because he's the one who's accomplishing it, his purpose will be worked out. The picture of salvation, what we have in verses 29 and 30, is really a chain. And each chain is part of the chain, is linked to the other, and cannot be separated. And that chain stretches, even though it's just five words, that chain stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It's not just my lifetime. This chain began way before the foundation of this world, and that chain will exist well after this world is burnt up in judgment and the new heavens and the new earth are created. William Hendrickson says it this way. When Paul states to those who love good and are called according to his purpose, all things together for good, he is not thinking only of those things which can be seen around us now. Nor is he thinking just of the events that are taking place now. No, he includes time and eternity. The chain of salvation he is discussing reaches back to that which, considered from a human standpoint, can be called the dim past, the quiet recesses of eternity, and forward into the boundless future. Now, it's hard for us because we live right here and now, right? And on your calendar, you have next week, next month, the next 2 or 3 months. It's in front of you. You've got some deadlines. You're working to those deadlines. You have some things that got to be accomplished. And it's just right there, right? We get up tomorrow morning, and there's stuff that has to be done on Monday. There's things that we need to do on Monday because of Friday. There's things we need to do on Monday because of February. And that's always before us. It's always before us. The here and the now. And so it's so easy for us to begin to think of everything in the here and the now. And sometimes that here and now goes back a few years and looks forward a few years. And sometimes it may be a little longer than that. But most of our life is thought of in the framework of our birth to our death. That's the nature of being in the flesh. That's the nature of that. But today, and even in our salvation, we need to begin to think well beyond just the time and the presence of where we are and understand the greatness. When we think of the glory of God, sometimes we even think of that in the immediate. The glory of God was well before he said, let there be anything. And the glory of God will be throughout all eternity. And this chain that we're going to talk about today has five links. And it's very easy to see those five links. The foreknowledge, predestination, the calling, justification, and glorification. Those simple five links. The first one we have is foreknowledge. The most important link, yet we might even say the most misunderstood. It's simply a compound word. Prognosko in the Greek, it simply means pro, before, and gnosko, know. It's a common mistake that we make with foreknowledge is since God knows all things, God knows beforehand who will believe on him and who will not believe on him. So God has predestined to salvation those whom he foresees will believe in him. So in other words, God is all-knowing. God looks down the corridors of time and he sees Rick will come to Christ and this guy won't come to Christ, and so based upon the fact that Rick is going to come to Christ, I will foresee that, and therefore we'll call that foreknowledge. And that's the common way we work our way around foreknowledge. God foresees the faith. It's interesting here, though, that this verse is not talking about human action. This is not talking about human action at all. The verse speaks entirely of God and what God does. Not what he sees, but what God does. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreknew, he is the subject, foreknew is the action. He also predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. And he called those he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. The action is not by you and I in any mean matter or consideration. See the text? God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. What did you do? The foreknowledge is not people's action, a foreknowledge of what people's action, but the foreknowledge is of the people themselves. He's not foreseeing what you might do or might not do. He's not foreseeing the action of your life because he can look down the corridors of time. He is foreseeing you. He foreknows, most specifically, he foreknows you. And he uses a very specific know. There's a couple words for know in the Greek. And this is an experiential knowledge. Really what God does is God decides before there's anybody who he will set his love on. I will know you in an experiential way. I am entering into, if you will, a pre-relationship as your father and you as my son or my daughter before the foundation of the world. That blows our mind. How can we know somebody who is not? Right? How can we know somebody who is not yet? Well, there's no real way to figure this out, right? Because we're not God. The closest we could possibly get to it is when a husband and a wife find out that God has blessed their union with a child. And before that child is ever born, has ever taken a breath, what do? You start praying for that child. You start praying for its development. You start praying down the corridors of time for their spouse. All those things, right? What's going to become of this child? What's going to happen? Who's this child going to be? What's it going to look like? You start praying for its health. Every aspect of the development and the future of not just the physical development, but what that child might be, what that child has potential. You pray even when that child is a matter of a few cells, you pray for that child's salvation, right? And so, even though there begins to be the effect of that child in the pregnancy, right? You immediately begin to have a pre-relationship with that child. Now, I don't know about you, but as a father, especially the first time, I thought, will I ever care about this kid? That thing comes out. How do you start immediately have love for something, right? Maybe I don't like this kid, right? I didn't think of the fact that maybe the kid wouldn't like me. But you know what? Because you begin to pray for and think about and anticipate, right? You do kind of sort of have a pre-relationship with that child. Now, that illustration just pales, right? That is so like a 2% illustration. But God looked down the quarters of time and choosing you, it just isn't what this word reflects. God knew you and God chose to enter into a relationship with you, and he foreknew you. He foreknew you. This foreknowledge is of you, not your actions. Which I say, praise God. Because if God would have looked down the quarters of time and looked at my actions, he would have said, I don't think so. Why would I want to spend my time on that rebellious knucklehead? Because it kind of moves then to a merit. Would I then, in my actions, deserve God to foreknow me if he looked down the corridors of time? And the reality is, no. No. It can only mean that God has fixed a special attention upon you and lovingly saved you because he wanted to. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." Interesting verse, right? I chose you, and because I've chosen you and because I love you, I will punish you for your sins. The idea there of yada-o, and King James Version says it this way, "You only have I known." New American Standard says, "You only have I chosen." God chose specifically this child, this person, this nation. Another problem with looking down the corridors of time to see what people will do is that if that is all the word means, foreknowledge, if that's all the word means, then really all God did was see mankind's fixation against him. If God looked down the corridors of time, beginning with Adam and Eve, all they did was rebel. That's all they did. It's just depravity. That's what he would see. The pictures of the corridors of time would be man's sin and depravity. And he would come to his Genesis 6 realization, why did I even make these people? Which means probably, honestly, why choose anybody and why not just, you know, bad plan. So look down the corridors of time and see what man's going to become. Rather than destroy the world of flood, why not just not even do it? It's just a better plan is to not put up with this junk. It's just depravity. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 11, right? As is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. That's what he would see through the corridors of time. God could see in any human heart only a human depraved heart. That's what he would see. John Murray said it this way. Even if it were foresight, then who would God see? If God had not intervened in our depravity and he looked down the corridors of time waiting for somebody to choose him, the reality is nobody would ever choose him. Because they are not righteous. They don't seek him. So to look down the corridors of time to wait to see who would choose him, the reality is nobody would choose. God had to intervene. Wouldn't the question be, what precedes this faith in which God foresees? Well, God would foresee the faith that he created. Because you and I don't come to faith on our own. We don't seek righteousness. And there's none of us that are righteous and none of us that understand. God has to give to us the gift of faith. He has to do it. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and will raise him up on that day. If God is waiting for you to come so that he could foresee you coming, you would never come. You would never come. The only way you would come is that the Father decided to foreknow you and then draw you to himself. He goes on to say in verse 45 of John 6, it is written in all the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Any preacher in the history of your life who gets up and preaches can wax eloquent, can be wonderful, he can have great argumentation and great wooing and persuasion, but ultimately what teaches your hearts the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's ultimately what does that. No man could say, you know what? You guys have great biblical knowledge and you guys have great walks in faith because I have been your teacher. Nah, he's been a means through which the Holy Spirit has used to teach your heart. Now, the problem is most men who teach have fight the arrogance of thinking that they were the ones when all along they were just a simple, humbling means through which the Word of God was delivered and the Holy Spirit took the Word of God and they grew in knowledge and faith and obedience through that. That's it. A broken vessel was all that they could possibly have been. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Your faith has been a gift given to you. As God looked through the corridors of time, you would not have come to him. However, he gave you that he foreknew prior to that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted. You've been given. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe. I believed. Why? Because God granted me the ability to believe. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This foresight would be preconditioned by his decree to give us faith as a gift to those who believe. Foreknowledge simply means that salvation has its origins in the mind of the eternal counsels of God, a distinguished love by which some are elected. Foreknowledge. That's it. Now, let's just be honest. We all had to swallow this one hardly, right? We don't naturally come to this. This is the teaching of the Word of God. The man's natural mind, one, in its depraved state, and two, in its continual fleshly condition, even after salvation, we struggle with this to some level. Some of us find great comfort in that, right? Thank goodness. Some of us still, well, you know, and part of it's our experience, right? Somebody came to us, they gave us the gospel, you're a sinner, like, yeah, okay, I see him, I'm not a perfect person. And the only way you can come to Christ is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Will you, the offer, will you place your faith in him? And you work that through in your mind and you say, yes, I recognize I'm a sinner and I want God to save me and I will place my faith. And my answer to that is, that's exactly what happened. And you did place your faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that was given to you by God. Years ago, we just got out of seminary and we moved into a parsonage and we didn't have any money and we walked into the parsonage and there's no stove. I'm like, well, gonna need one of those. And so we didn't, like I said, we didn't have a dime. And so I went to the stove store and shopped around. I was like, how cheap can I get a stove? And saw one, it's like $370. And so I had no money. But I had a credit card. And so I was like, Lord, I don't know what to do. I got to have a stove. I got a wife. I got this brand new baby at home. So I put it on a credit card and went home and Chris said, how much it cost? $370. I thought you, I'm like, I know, but man, I have a stove. What do I do? You know what I mean? So got the stove plugged in and hooked up and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, I don't know where we're going to get this money. We went to the mailbox that day and there was a check in the mail. We got a rebate from the baby doctor, a rebate from a doctor. Go figure. Right? I don't know if it was a rebate or a refund, whatever you want to call it. It was a check for $372 that day. I paid off that stove. I had nothing to do with paying off that stove. It was a gift. I was simply the exchange. From what was given to me, I gave to someone, right? How did I have faith? I had faith simply because it was given to me. And I responded in a faith that was there. Foreknowledge simply means that salvation has its origin in the mind of the eternal counsels of God. It distinguished love by what some are elected, by which some are elected. That it doesn't cheapen my salvation. It doesn't make me some mind-numb robot. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that God loved me from the quarters of time and brought to fruition that love that entered in that pre-relationship with me, and I have the privilege to walk in him. It doesn't cheapen a thing. It doesn't make it not fun. It doesn't make it less anything. It does make it more glorious to God. It does make it more glorious to God. And he gets the praise for all of it. When I was in college, I went to a Christian concert, and the guy got up and he said, I'm a Christian here today because as I looked at everything, it was the smartest thing to do. I'm like, wow. I remember sitting there thinking, you came to Christ because it was a smart decision. Now, I could
blow that up theologically all I want. I get that. But I also get what he was saying. When the Holy Spirit illuminated his heart, there is no real other decision to make. Once the Holy Spirit went into your life and you heard the gospel and you weighed it out, you probably did the same thing. We want to go to hell or heaven? Smart decisions, heaven. Do you want to live in your sin or do you want to live for God? I would like to live for God. Smart, you know what I mean? And we could do all that. We get that. But ultimately, there's a humility that says, man, God opened my eyes. The only smart I have out of my depth of stupid depravity is the fact that God, by faith, smartly opened my eyes, caused the scales to go off. However, when the scales go off, there is no other decision to make. There is no other decision to make. You've done that, right? You share the gospel with people, and you share the gospel with some people, and there's just nothing. Right? And then you share the gospel with some people and their eyes light up, their hearts engage, they want Christ. You see, if you will, the heart illuminated by the Holy Spirit. You see the scales fall off and the ability to understand and make the smart decision. That's foreknowledge. That God decided to have a relationship with you. Now, I don't know about you. People in my life, I have some friends that are dear friends, and I'm like, why are you my friend? You know, you could go find a lot of other friends, and you could search out other people. And I talked to you the other day about my friend who passed away right before Christmas. And out of the blue, after 8 years, he texted me 3 days before he died. Why would I have a friend who cared enough to just text me an encouragement? You know, why would I have a friend? Like, why would my wife even think about marrying me, right? Well, it wasn't because she was desperate to have somebody shovel the snow off the walk, right? It wasn't for any of those, but somehow, the bigger picture to me is, why would God even think about saving me? Out of the 4,000, 5,000 mass of humanity years, why? What? Well, it's because he made a choice. Because there's no sovereign attraction to me other than the fact that he just set his heart on me. Well, that's predestination. I'm sorry, that's foreknowledge. Now let's talk about predestination. Let's double down on it a little bit, right? So he says in verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Do foreknowledge and predestination mean the same thing? Sounds a little redundant, maybe even repetitively redundant. I don't know, right? Predestination is actually a step further than foreknowledge. Predestination is simple to define. It is to determine one's destiny beforehand. Now, I know some of you grammar people, you never define it with using the word, but there's no other way to do it. Predestination is to determine one's destiny beforehand. Foreknowledge is to fix one's love upon, okay, in the sense of elect. There's no idea of destination in foreknowledge. Predestination supplies the destination. God, in foreknowledge, has fixed his love upon us, and then he appoints us to be conformed to his son. So on the one hand, he is going to have a relationship with us in the foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge is going to be to move us to the destination of conformity to his son. Okay? So on the one hand, beforehand, God said, I'm going to love you. And the second, the predestination is, I'm going to love you for the purpose of making you like my son. Do you understand? One of you did. So thank you. The rest of you, appreciate your stoicism. Where was I? I got a nod, so I'm kind of all messed up. What we have is God having known them, foreknown them, he marks them out from one category, depraved, and sets them in a new category. And in that new category of going from depraved to love, there's a new destiny of his saving purpose. He didn't save you just because he saved you. He saved you with a purpose. What's the destiny? Be like Christ. He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to be like Christ. He doesn't want you to be this big theological egghead. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not that you can quote more verses than the other church down the street that doesn't really do what we do. He wants you to be like Christ. Now, you need to have some theology to support your Christ-likeness, and you need to know verses and all those things to be like Christ, but that is not the end. This is the end. Sometimes we get the means is more important than the end. Yes, we need to know theology. Yes, we need to know the Word of God. Yes, we need to preach the Word of God. Yes, we need to do all those things so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. If you in your life is not being conformed to the image of the Son, you're missing it. Be like Christ. Conformed. That doesn't sound like a comfortable word to me. Does that sound like a comfortable word to you? That somebody comes to you, I'm going to conform you to be different than you are. No, thank you. They don't conform me. Conformed has the idea of I got too much stuff to put in this container. And so I conform it. I cram it in there, right? And then when I got too much, I kind of shave off the top so I can get the lid on. There, I conformed it to the container. That's what it sounds like to me. I had to bend this and change that and break that and push it in. And yeah, that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing with you. He's bending you and he's changing you and he's lopping a few things off on you because he's conforming you. I don't always want to be conformed. Do you? There's some things I don't think I'm holding back, but every now and then something comes up and I'm like, okay, yeah, I don't really like that. Look, my nature is I don't like anybody telling me what to do. That's just, you know, don't step on the grass. One toe. If on the grass. Walk by, just kind of half a foot. Oh, sorry, I stepped in your grass. I don't like that. But somehow, through the gift of faith that God has given me in his foreknowledge, I really do want to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I know some of it's amazing in the process, and some of it's uncomfortable. Some of that, right? The arm has to go way up behind the back before I say, okay, uncle. But ultimately, I want it. Why would a depraved guy who's been given a gift of faith want that? Because I understand that that's the way to bring the greatest glory to the one who predestined me and foreknew me. That is sovereign grace and mercy and kindness and love. Said, Rick will be my son. And I could not be more grateful for that. Could not be more grateful. He foreknew, he predestined, he also called. There's a calling. Now, there's two kinds of calling. There's an external call, an open invitation to all to repent from the sin and turn to God. That's what we do. You and I are all about the external calling. Every part of our life, every Monday, every Tuesday, every week, every month, you and I are to be out in the world making the external call. Those who do not know Christ need to come to Christ. As we walk the life that we live, as we have the opportunity, whether it's a stranger or somebody we know very well,
a family member, we are all constantly making an external call and inviting people to repent from their sins. It's general. It's a very general, it's very universal. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Very external, very general. Everybody come. John 7, 37, now on that last day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Now the problem is, left to themselves, nobody wants to repent. Everybody wants a better situation, but nobody wants to repent. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, right? There's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Only the Father who draws them. But there's an external call. Everybody come. And we are to make that call, just like Jesus did. But there's equally then an internal call. And the internal call, this call, provides the ability and the willingness to come. The external call is considered by man in such a way that, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of that? If I do come, will this happen? Will that happen? I might come because I like the community and I don't have community in my life and I want some friends and I want some friends who are nice friends and I want a place to go and so I might answer an external call. However, the only way for to come saved is to have call that's internal by, from a God who has foreknown and predestined you. It's a special call. And that internal call is equally effectual. It's effectual. Now think about this with regard to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus passes away, he's on the bed in the home, and Mary and Martha, no, Lazarus, don't go, come back. And they may have pleaded with Lazarus for moments and maybe a half hour after he passed away, hoping he wouldn't go, and ask him to come. Their call was external, and they could call all they want. Lazarus wasn't coming back. Lazarus couldn't come back if he wanted to, and they couldn't call him back if they wanted him to. Jesus shows up 3 or 4 days later, and he says the same thing, Lazarus, come back. But when Jesus called, it was not a mere invitation. It was effective because of the creative power of God to make life. God called the ones who he foreknew and the ones he predestined to become conformed to his image of his son. It's an internal call. And it's effective. When he calls you internally, you come. Well, the next one is justification. We see it in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. Well, we could go back and talk about justification. We could begin in Romans chapter 3 in the middle of the chapter and go all the way through Romans chapter 5, right? It's an important doctrine, very important. It's the doctrine that set Luther on fire, the doctrine to which we are very grateful for those men who understood that and changed, right? We could go back to Huss and we could look to Luther and so many others. What's the definition? Good definition of justification is a judicial act by which God declares sinful men to be right standing before him. Not on the basis of their merit, for they have none, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them by dying on the cross in their place. That's it. A judicial act by which God declares sinful men to be right standing before him, not on the basis of their merit, for which they have none, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them by dying on the cross in their place. Sins have been punished. God imputes perfect righteousness of Jesus to their account. Sins are taken care of by Jesus Christ, and you and I are made righteous by what and who Jesus is. If God foreknew, right? If God had foreknowledge and he foreknew and he predestined and justifies, why would we need a calling? You ever think about that? A calling is placed there because a calling is always connected with faith and belief. The calling is always connected by faith and belief. God eternally called us, and in currently calling us, we then were given the gift of faith and belief, and we followed through with that effectual calling. It is through God's effective call of the individual that faith is brought into being. God calls. In other words, a way to do that is he quickens. He brings to life. He creates a faith in us. And again, we would go back to Lazarus. Lazarus is in the tomb. He's behind the rock. It's sealed up. Jesus says, open that rock. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He's been dead a long time. This may not be pleasant. And Jesus calls Lazarus, come forth. And then the moment between Jesus and the speed of sound, from Jesus' word, by the time it hit Lazarus' ears, he was alive because he heard it. He brought him to life. He enabled, through the creative power of giving life, Lazarus to actually hear the command so that he could obey the command. That call. Note that the Bible never says that we are saved because of our faith. Rather, we are saved through faith. Wow. So we're foreknown. We're predestined to live a life that's conformed to the image of his Son. Ultimately, there's glorification. We've already seen this earlier in Romans chapter 8. We're being made like Jesus Christ. Notice again, it's a past tense. It's a past tense. Maybe it doesn't reflect as clearly in the English. Notice he glorified, right? We would think it would be he predestined, that's past, and he called, that's past, and he justified, that's past, and someday it'll all, but no, it says glorified, right? Not will glorify, but you're glorified. It's a future passive, really. This final step is so certain that it's possible to refer to it as it has already happened. It's already happened. It's so certain. There's nothing in this life outside of your salvation that is so certain that you can talk about it in the past tense. Well, okay, maybe death. I will die. But even then, there's the hope that the Lord will come before that, and it won't even be that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, really. It's a good work. It's a good work. We think of that in the sense of the foreknowledge, predestined, the college of justification, and you and I will be glorified. There's so much about this entire chain that's, right? You got to kind of pinch yourself. Is that really, was I really foreknown by God? God sat down, if you will, and said, here's a list of humanity. Take Rick. I'm like, no, why, huh? He must have meant the guy on the list above me and mismarked it. You ever feel that way? I do. I certainly feel that way. Why? I know what I don't bring to the table, but I know really what I do bring to the table. And what I bring to the table is no reason to foreknow me. I understand why he foreknew you. You're great people. As I get to know you, you guys are wonderful. Raising good families, and you would never step on the grass. You don't have that natural rebellion somewhere in you. I'm serious about it. I can see why he would choose. I don't know why he. I know what I'm confessing. I know what I'm working through. I know what I've struggled with in my life. I know what can happen in my heart when I watch the news. I don't know why he would go through not only foreknowing me, but actually want me to be conformed to the image of the Son. I think he would look at me like, there's a whole lot of conforming there. I'd just soon work on somebody easier. Right? Why would he effectually and internally come to me and call me to himself? Why would he waste the precious blood of his Son on a guy like me? Now, do you ever have those thoughts? You pause and go to prayer going, here I am, Lord, just the most unworthy person in the world. And yet you've done all this in my life and you've blessed me beyond compare and notice. I just could not begin to start where the blessings are. Had this much opportunity to travel the world and see places and think, man, what are we complaining about in the United States? I mean, really, what are we complaining about? These are all things God has done. God foreknew. God predestined. God called. God justified. God's going to glorify. We're not going to get to heaven and go, yeah, you know, thank goodness. Thank goodness I saw and understood. I was smart enough to get saved. Nobody's up there going, look how smart I was to get saved. Without these things, not anybody here would know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's his point. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose was to foreknow you and to predestine you so that you be conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose was to call you. His purpose was to justify you. And his purpose was to glorify you. Somehow we think that Romans 8:28 is this day, this week, and this month. And what's the purpose of God? His purpose is eternity. And you and I view Romans 8:28 so often as, am I going to get through this struggle? And I get through this health challenge? Will I get through this business challenge? And we think, well, it's all for... It is so much bigger than today. And so much bigger than this challenge. What good could possibly come from the fact that I broke my arm? That's not the point. The point is that God had a good purpose to bring you from depravity to glory. It's good. We just need somebody with the biggest boot to kick us in the backside of our life to get us out of the rut of the flesh. I began to see things beyond our puny little lives. But here's the wonderful thing. The God that foreknew, and the God that predestined, and the God that called and justified and glorified equally cares about your puny little life. He cares deeply about your puny little life. And he wants to be there and know and hear and understand. And he wants to answer your pleads and your prayers. And he wants to hold your hand and guide you and care for you. And when you're unloved, he wants you to know he loves you. And when you're struggling, he wants you to know that he's holding your hand through every bit of it. And when you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, he wants you to understand that he is the light of the world. None of us would be saved without any of these five chains. Ephesians 2:8 says we have the gift of faith. And Ephesians 2:9 says, as a result of works, so that no man may boast. We look at this chain, it has nothing to do with you and I. We did no action for those. That's it. He called, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He does all the work. And you and I are the object of his loving foreknowledge. We're the object of his moving us to the destiny of being conformed to his image. We're the object of the internal call that brought us to salvation. We are the object of his justification. He declared us, and we will be the object of his glorification. When we are first saved, we naturally think that we had a great deal to do with it. Right? But the longer we are saved, the more we deal with trying to be conformed to the image of his Son, the more we come to the realization and a settled conviction that it's all of God. Man, God's gracious. And not only is it all of God, it's good. For in God accomplished salvation, if God accomplished salvation, guess who keeps our salvation? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. You and I, it's up to us after that. No, he glorified. If the first four are of God, then the last one's of God. If we accomplished it, then we could unaccomplish it. If by some stroke of genius luck, you were able to get through the foreknowledge and work with God on all that and kind of partner up with the predestination and kind of, you know, had this 50-50 thing through the calling, then you know what would happen to the glorification? It'd be kind of 50-50 on you too, or 90-10. You really don't want 99-1. You don't want 1% of it. I want nothing to do with it. You do all the foreknowledge and you do all the glorification. Ironside testimony is an interesting read. If you ever have the opportunity to read Ironside's testimony, it's really interesting. At one point, he just says in his testimony, I ran away. God ran and caught me. That's if I could just boil it all down, I ran away. God ran and caught me. That's how he explains it in the most succinct way possible. And the reality is we all have run. You know what? We also and equally relate to that wonderful hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our experience after salvation. We're still dealing with that. And I don't care how super Christian you may be here, right? You're still prone. But God, who says love on us, he predestined us to become like Jesus Christ. He called us to faith and repentance. He justified us, yes, and he has even, past tense, glorified us. So certain is his plan. That's how certain the plan of God is. What a testimony. You and I here today are glorified people. Could you start acting like it, please? No, I'm just kidding. We're glorified people. Wow. So when you go home and your spouse is whatever, remember that's a glorified person you're dealing with. Right? God saves. God saves. Even you. Yeah, even you. He saved even you. Go figure. If God saves, then God is praised. God's praised. Not you. Ask the men if they would to come as we celebrate this great salvation that we